today. We are nearly at the end of Acts. And I say nearly. I'm going to preach all but the last, like, I don't know, 10 or 11 verses or something like that in Acts. So we're going to make a tremendous move through Scripture. I'm going to be preaching on Acts 27, 1 through 28, 10. That is, if you want to do some quick math, that's 54 verses. We've got a chunk of text to deal with today. But this is our 45th week. I think it's our 45th week in the book of Acts. We have been in the book of Acts since January 8th of 2017. That is a long, long time. We've been in Acts longer than Trump's been in office. That's crazy. That's crazy. Anyway, so we'll wrap it up next week. Greg will be back to preach next week. We'll wrap up Acts and then launch into Easter. And then he said he doesn't want to spoil the surprise. I won't either, but we're going to get into some other stuff after that. I'm sure it'll be the Bible, but we'll figure out what that's going to look like. So we've got a chunk of text to work through. I want to dive right on in, and we've got, just a lot to wade through. There's a lot of fun stuff in the text this morning. So catching up from last week, Paul is in Roman custody. Remember, if we remember, in Roman custody, he was arrested in Jerusalem. He's now in Caesarea. He's appealed to Caesar, so he's made this kind of Supreme Court sort of appeal. Now he's going to be heading to Rome, so that means he's going to make a 2,000-mile journey to get to a trial in Rome. And if you know anything about the history back then, this isn't just hop a quick flight and book a hotel. This is a long, long trip. This is going to be a heavy investment on not just on Paul, but on the Roman government to get him there as well. So we, in Acts chapter 27 and 28, we'll start in 27:1. We're going to go all the way to 28:10. And doing such a major swath of scripture is really kind of difficult to break it down. I'm not experienced enough in preaching. I'm not good enough to be able to figure out exactly how to do this like an expert. So we're going to do a brief overview of the passage, and we're going to start talking applications at the end. There's just so many things woven through that it's just difficult to tackle all, and you're just kind of taking one chunk at a time because we would be here till like dinner time. So, but our sermon today is titled "Our Anchor in the Storm." If you're taking notes, if you want to take that down, "Our Anchor in the Storm" is where we're going to be. So we'll do an overview and then hit some themes, and we'll see generally how far and how difficult it is to preach the gospel to the nations. We've talked about Acts, the first half of Acts is leading the mission, the second half of Acts is to the nations, right? So we're going to talk today about how difficult it is to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, what it takes to make that happen. So let's start off, let's just kick it right off. Acts 27, we'll see in the first 12 verses here, we'll see Paul sailing for Rome, this plan to get there. So I'll read the text and we'll go through the first 8 verses here. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking on a ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed into the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. The centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia." So, in your handout this morning, I've given you a map that will hopefully make some sense of what they're doing, what is going on here. But let's kind of break this section down and kind of give some context to what is going on here. So verse 1, we see this word "we." So Luke is along with Paul for this journey. He is tagging along with Paul. He is going to be with him all the way to Rome. And more than likely what they've done is they've booked passage on a private vessel. So, you know, these Roman soldiers are taking up a couple of those spots. Luke decided to buy a spot and go along with him because he's not supposed to officially be with them. But he says, you know what, I'm going to make the investment and go anyway. There's also other prisoners. Paul is a Roman citizen, so he likely has a good status, and he finds favor in several ways with the guards, which we'll see kind of throughout the story. But then we also see along in this along this cohort of people that are going, there's this centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. This Augustan cohort was a special detachment of soldiers. It's not part of a larger unit. It's kind of its own special thing, its own special commission. And there's kind of some interesting things talking about them, but suffice it to say that they were probably assigned to specifically guard the grain shipments from Alexandria going to Rome. They were kind of a special detail of guys that were guarding these grain ships and making sure that the food from Egypt, from the breadbasket of Africa, got to all the way to Rome and made sure that Rome was not going to run out of food and people were going to die of starvation there. So, kind of an important job, even though it sounds pretty mundane. I'm sure it wasn't terribly exciting, but pretty important job for these Roman soldiers. Then we see Aristarchus from Thessalonica. He is included in Paul's letters in Colossians 4 and Philemon 24. You can see, you can kind of do some research on him if you ever really want to know about him, but he's mentioned a couple other times in Paul's later letters. So verse 2, we see this ship of Adramidium. Probably it's a smaller coasting vessel. It's not a big ship. It's just going to kind of skip up the coast and make a couple of different ports. It's not this huge sailing vessel, which we're going to get to in a few minutes. But the idea is that from Caesarea, they're going to catch like a short commuter flight to Kansas City before they head to New York. That's the idea. They're going to try to get to a bigger port, find a bigger ship, and then finally get all the way to Rome. That's the idea. So, verse 3, we see Julius lets Paul go see his fellow Christians in Sidon, which was pretty cool. So a soldier would have stayed with him as he debarked off the ship. He would go see his friends, go hang out with other Christians there in Sidon. We know that there's some Christians in Sidon from a couple different passages. Jesus had some people that he met and ministered to there. And then also Paul had been, or some other Christians had been there as well. But suffice it to say, if we keep doing this, we're going to like take 6 hours to get through 54 verses, but we're going to keep moving. So prisoners, here's an interesting thing. Prisoners at this time were responsible for their own supplies. Like you wouldn't just get like stuff from the government, like food and bedding and stuff like that. You had to bring your own stuff with you. You had to pay your own way to get to this trial where Paul is going. So people like friends, Paul's friends are supplying him with food and everything that he needs to make this journey. So these Christians in Sidon are playing a very specific role, a very, very crucial role in Paul being able to endure this journey. So we see the route they take, verses 3 through 8. We see where they're going to be going. If you look at that map, they're going to basically leapfrog up the coast around the Mediterranean Sea. They're going to go from Caesarea to Sidon, so just barely north of there. They're going to swing around the northeast side of Cyprus to Myra, which is in southern Turkey. And in Myra, they're going to get on a ship from Alexandria. This is going to be one of those large grain ships, a huge, huge sailing vessel, a very large grain ship headed for Italy. They're going to eventually make their way to Cnidus there, which is southwestern Turkish islands. And from there, wind forces them south. There's a north wind that comes down out of like the Black Sea region. Wind forces them south toward Crete, where they end up at Fair Havens in the middle on the south side of the island of Crete. If that makes no sense unless you're looking at that map, I hope. I hope that map helps make sense, but it makes no sense at all unless you're looking at that. So people who are listening to the podcast or whatever, I profusely apologize. But here's the point, though. At this point, when they get to the south side of Crete, they're not supposed to be there. They're at least 100 miles off course. This wind has blown them to the south side of Crete, the lee side of Crete. And they are way off course. So verse 9, we'll pick it up and see what's going to happen. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there. And on the chance that somehow they would reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, to spend the winter there. So we see this journey from Fair Havens to Crete, or to Phoenix. When it's talking about the fast, it's talking about Passover. So if we look at the calendar, the Jewish calendar, it's different than our calendar. It's based on the lunar cycle. Basically, it's in the fall. It's after the middle of September, which is not a very good time to be sailing in this region. I'm not a sailor. I don't know the Mediterranean very well. I'm just reading this on people's authority, other people. But this is apparently a very dangerous time to sail. And the rumor would be that after mid-September, it would be extremely dangerous. And after mid-November, it was considered impossible to sail west across the Mediterranean because of these storms that would come up because of the huge winds and waves that would just crush ships of this era. So Paul's warning here is that he advises they stay where they are because of the rough seas and weather. Now, Paul himself is not a seasoned sailor. He's not, he doesn't run a ship. He's not like Peter who owned a shipping company, things like that. He's not a seasoned sailor, but he is a very seasoned shipwreck victim. At this point, he's been shipwrecked 3 times, and he's not really wanting to do that again. But unfortunately, and spoiler alert, he does. They get shipwrecked, which was coming up here in just a minute. So the captain, the pilot, the captain of the ship and the owner of the ship, along with the crew, decide to head to another harbor nearby that would be safer for them during the winter. They're planning on spending several months until like February. This is like, you know, October, November-ish. They're planning on spending a couple of months in a port to go, you know, kind of hang out during this dangerous season, and then they're going to take a trip in the spring. That's the goal. Now, so we've talked about Paul sailing for Rome. We're going to see this storm blow up in verses 13 through 38. So this is a very detailed, this is unusually detailed account of an ancient seafaring in the middle of a major storm. Being from West Texas, I don't come from a seafaring people. I don't know what I'm talking about here other than what Luke is saying. But I've read enough to know. I had to do a pretty deep dive on this to actually understand what was going on. But here's the funny thing. I was telling Melissa the other day, like, I've done a tremendous amount of reading on this text, and it's pretty funny. It's pretty clear. Like, there's not a lot of other additional details that are like, oh, these crazy insights. The text is very clear. It's very detailed. Luke is a very good writer in this. So we're just going to make our way through it, make a few details, and then keep on rolling. So, verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But as soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, then fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis. That's a sandbar that wrecked a lot of ships back in the day. It's kind of mythological almost sandbar. They lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. So they lowered the gear. They took down some of the masts, and they basically just let the current and the wind just take the boat. They just couldn't fight against it anymore. Verse 18, since they were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So in verse 14, we see this tempestuous wind. We see these storms in the Mediterranean in this time of year are very violent. They come up really quickly, come up very violently, and they're very, very strong. So and the same word here is typhoon, or it's like the Greek word basically, but it's typhoon. So it's basically a hurricane almost in the Mediterranean. These are very rare storms, but they do happen. And when they do happen, they're very strong and they're very sudden. So then there's a bunch of ship stuff that I just really don't resonate a whole lot with, but it kind of gives some ideas. So the ship's boat is this small boat to ferry people ashore. So this larger boat can't like go up to the dock of every place. So they have this small boat to ferry people to shore that's basically waterlogged, so they hoist it out of the sea and secure it on the ship. We see these supports to undergird the ship. So basically this large wooden vessel, if it's up on the waves, it'll flex a little bit and it'll actually snap in half or flex such to the point that wood will break eventually in stress, and this ship's going to completely fall apart and sink, which is obviously not good for anybody on board or anything going on there. So they basically wrap these cables. They either wrap cables around it or they tie the ends together some kind of way to make the ship more stable so that it'll handle these waves and this wind better. We also see the Syrtis. That's that sandbar that I talked about. It's notorious for wrecking ships off the coast of North Africa. But here's the crucial thing. The thing that kind of made sense to me, that didn't make sense to me when I first read it, but because we're looking back like 2,000 years hence, is that it says that there were no sun or stars, nothing to navigate by. At this point, they didn't even have a compass. They navigated by the sun and stars. So when you have cloud cover all night long, and you got this wind that's blowing and kind of maybe messing with your ship and turning it around over the course of several miles, completely turned around. You have no idea where you're at. And so essentially, suffice it to say, without compass or GPS, they have no idea where they are. And that's why all hope is abandoned. They don't even know which way to go, hardly. They don't know where to go. They don't have any hope of finding land. They're just in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, which at that point, I mean, it's a big sea. It's a sea. So the long and short of this section is that they're in one heck of a storm, and they don't know where they are, and they're pretty sure they're going to die. That's where they are. That's a really dark time. So, then we see this message of hope come in verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." That's where I identify with Paul right there. He's like, "I told you so. We're going to have another shipwreck. This is number four for me. I don't want another notch on that belt. I told you so. And now here we are. We're all going to die. And it's because y'all didn't listen to me." That's me. And that's me in this story. That's very, very me. So, verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith that in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" So we see this angel has two promises, two messages, two things that he says to Paul. The first is that Paul would appear before Caesar. That's a reiteration of the message that Paul received 2 years before in Acts 23. We can see that. Jesus is in Paul's jail cell telling them, for the first time, saying, "You're going to testify for me in Rome." That's 2 years prior. But we also see that Paul is going to complete his mission, the mission and the call of God that will not be thwarted, even by a storm, even by sailors that ignore him, even by a shipwreck, even by hopelessness, no sun, no moon, no stars to navigate by. The mission of God that caught, the mission that God has called Paul to will not be thwarted by weather or anything else. And then the second thing we see is that only the ship will be lost, that everybody is going to be saved, but that everybody's going to be safe and secure, but that that ship is going to be lost. So Paul deduces, hey, we're going to make it to land. We're going to make it to some land. We're going to survive, but the ship is going to be lost and everything on it. So it's kind of weird wording, I think. And nobody really seems to know kind of why it's worded weirdly that way, but it says that God has granted Paul everybody on the ship. And it seems like there's this idea that not only does God have them secure and safe and he's going to put them on dry land, but also he's calling them to himself. He's calling them to believe the gospel through this incident, through this very difficult circumstance, that God is wooing people to himself and showing them that he's the one who can be depended on in life's storms. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that in a few hours, I guess. But there's this idea that out of this storm, there will be deliverance and not destruction. Out of this storm, in the midst of this despair, we find this message of hope. So in verse 27, when the 14th night had come, 14, can you imagine? Two straight weeks of battling a storm, two straight weeks of dealing with this. I really can't imagine being at 2 weeks at sea, much less like 2 weeks at sea in a storm, like in ancient, you know, with ancient stuff going on, anyway, whatever. So when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. It's about 120 feet. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms, so 90 feet. So it's getting shallower. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Can you imagine that? Prayed for day to come. God, give us day. Let us just have daylight so we can see what the heck we're doing. I have prayed that many times. Verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea, so there's that small boat again, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So basically the idea here is that getting close to land is a good thing because they're actually like going to be able to navigate a little bit and know what they're doing, but it's also a bad thing because that ship can hit rocks or a reef or something and crash and they can drown very, very easily. So some of the sailors tried to be a little shady and try to leave the ship to fend for themselves in this boat, and Paul figures it out and he tells the centurion, so that plot is foiled, but then we also see the people who are going to be operating the boat are now stuck on the boat again, so now they're going to actually be able to operate it and be able to steer the boat, so there's still a crew around to make sure that everybody is safe, so the whole boat is secure again. There's an interesting shift in this little section. They've gone from distrusting Paul and not listening to what he has to say to now listening to him and saying, wait a second, yep, he's right. He's exactly right. So the script has flipped just a little bit, and Paul has a little bit more credibility. It's probably because he said, I told you so, with a little bit of sarcasm, maybe a little bit of angst. So, verse 33, let's keep marching through this text. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Man, that is some dire straits. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food for themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So there's that wheat again, this Alexandrian grain vessel. So this meal, after 14 days, two straight weeks of fighting the storm, wind, waves, you know, rain, all kinds of nasty stuff going on, fearing for your life, not having any idea of where you are. It's weird when you leave your phone at home, right? And you're like, I don't know what's going on in the world. Okay, well, yeah, imagine being at sea in the ancient times, no cell phone, no GPS, no nothing, no navigational methods for two straight weeks. Kind of fear sets in, right? You're probably more afraid of leaving your phone at home than you are of an ancient storm. Anyway, whatever, never mind. We'll talk about that later in counseling and stuff. So, but this meal, it's not communion. So when we talk, and the language is very reflective of communion, right? Of the meal, the Last Supper that Jesus has with his disciples, give me a blessing, the meal, breaking bread, passing it out, things like that. But this is just a custom of blessing the meal. It's for the Christians. This is a reassurance of Jesus' presence among them, right? There's other Christians on the boat, Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, and all those guys. It's a reassurance of Jesus' presence with them. It's a throwback to the Last Supper using the exact same language there. We have this also this meal at Emmaus, on the way to Emmaus. If you look in the last part of Luke that leads into Acts, we see this meal that Jesus has with his disciples, some fish there. And then we also see the first appearance of Jesus in Acts is actually at a meal as well. If you want to do an interesting study, study the meals in Luke and Acts. Study when people sit down to eat together, what happens. There's some interesting things that happen there. That's all free. But there's this kind of another signpost along the way that Jesus is with these people. They're praising God. Even in the midst of the storm, they're praising God, and they're devoting their time to him and thanking him for the food that they have. So we've seen Paul sailing for Rome. We've seen the storm at sea. Now we're going to get to the real main event, the shipwreck. Verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them at sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. This is an all-out effort to get home, to just basically get this thing on the beach and see what happens after that. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So we see this bay with a beach. There's this. There's a traditional site of this, St. Paul's Bay on Malta. It's very nice. It's a resort town. You can get a hotel there for very reasonable rates. I checked it out on Google. You can stay there. It's very nice. There's also another place around the eastern side that's probably the more likely site. It's St. Thomas's Bay. Smaller, still pretty nice. So still reasonable rates on the hotels. So if you want to go, you let me know, and we can do that. So. But verse 42, here's where it gets really interesting. Verse 42 says, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners. We've already been guaranteed that Paul is going to make it to Rome. We know that. That's what God has told us, right? That's what Jesus has said. And we already know that these people are going to be, all 276 of these people are going to be safe. But this is an interesting twist in the story. All 276, there's a lot of passengers on the ship, there's a lot of prisoners, and the Romans are saying, I'm going to kill every single one of them, because here's the thing, Roman military law stated that a Roman guard who let a prisoner escape would suffer the same punishment. So these guys are very, very afraid of losing their prisoners, and it's very easy to lose track, I would assume, I've never been shipwrecked, I would assume it's very easy to lose track of a prisoner on your way in a shipwreck. We see actually in Acts chapter 12, Herod actually does this. There's some, when the angel lets Peter out of prison, if you remember that from Acts chapter 12 way back in the day, Herod actually has those guards executed because they lost their prisoners. So this is a very real thing. It's not just a threat. This is a very real thing that these guys are facing. And in Acts 16, we see Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. There's this earthquake, and the jail cells open up, and the guard is about to kill himself because he knows that he's going to die if he loses his prisoners. That's what's going on here. And so then Paul stops him and says the prisoners are all still hanging out in their cells, and everything kind of returns back to normal. There's some weird stuff that happens after that. But that's what's going on. These Romans are deathly afraid of losing prisoners, and for good reason. They don't want to get, I mean, it's one thing to be shipwrecked and killed. It's another thing to be like shipwrecked and survive and then lose a prisoner and then get killed by the government as soon as you get back. Like that's bad form. So anyway, verse 44, the long and short of it is all were brought safely to land. We see God's provision. We see that this angel's message has been proven. God's message through this angel has been proven to be true. Everybody's safe on land. Okay, finally. Now, last section here, 28, 1 through 10. Paul on Malta. After we were brought safely through, when we then learned that the island was called Malta, the native people showed us an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and it was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man was a murderer." It's a weird like inference, but whatever. Though he has escaped the sea, justice, capital J, we'll come back to that. Capital J, justice, has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. What? Like, what? That's like, you can't even put that in a movie nowadays. That doesn't even make sense. But here it is. So on Malta. Malta is a small island. At the time, it was prosperous and apparently had really cool architecture. It was a kind of a retirement community for veteran soldiers. The Roman government at that point would send veterans there and kind of buy them a house and get them a really nice kind of cozy retreat in this island out in the middle of the Mediterranean. But verse 2, it says an interesting thing here. Native people. These are, the word in Greek is barbarian. It's the same idea as barbarian. But don't think necessarily of tribal people with like spears and like necklaces and loincloths and stuff like that. It's just the people, basically the idea of barbarian is that somebody who doesn't speak Greek, somebody who doesn't speak Latin, they have their own native language. So it's not, these aren't like basic people. These aren't basic people who have no culture, no religion, anything like that. These are people that have suspicions. They have superstitions, which we'll get to. These are just native people that live on the island that are not Roman soldiers. So, they build a fire to help dry out and warm up these shipwreck victims. We see Paul, verse 3, is helping gather wood, which is crazy because he's not only been like foodless for 14 days and then also like working with these guys. He's been shipwrecked now. He's made it to shore finally, and he's like, "Yeah, I'll sure help. I'll pick out some wood. No problem at all." This dude is unstoppable. I mean, I would at least like want a nap for like a little while. I mean, that's a heavy like couple of weeks. Anyway. So Paul's helping gather wood after a shipwreck. He's bit by a snake that warms up after it's been in the cord of wood there. So he picks it up. Snake gets warmed up by the fire and comes out and bites him. He shakes it off and is just fine. I've read that like probably at least 24 times over the last couple of weeks, and I still don't understand it. Whatever. Because where I come from, if you want to know where I come from, Google Sweetwater rattlesnake roundup. There's a town west of my hometown, Sweetwater. It's about 45 minutes away from where I grew up. And they literally, I'm not making this up. They have this massive like plexiglass pit. I mean, you can Google it. You can Google it right now if you want to be that guy. But they have this massive like plexiglass pit and dudes in like snake bite proof chaps that are walking around with like the snake grabber thing. And it is a pit filled with snakes. And when I say snakes, I mean like rattlesnakes, like the buzzers, you know, like that. They have these tons of rattlesnakes, and they sit there and they grab these snakes and they show them off, and everybody's like, "Ah!" And then they milk these snakes. When they say milk them, you know, it's not you milk them with their, this is such, I'm sorry, I'm such a weird guy from a weird area of the world. But they milk these snakes, they get the venom out of their teeth, and they use it to make anti-venom and things like that. There's lots of things that are useful for. And then they kill the snake and they eat it. You can eat rattlesnake there. It tastes like weird chicken. But that's where I come from. So that's the snakes that I know. Like, there's only a couple of snakes that I will not shoot on site at my ranch. And I guarantee you, if one of them came out of some wood at me, I mean, I would be drawn down quick on that thing. But that's my context. I don't know if what your experience with snakes is, if you've got one at home, if you're that guy or whatever. But anyway, so Paul just shakes the snake off and it's just fine. But then the islanders are saying, hey, justice has seen fit to serve her purposes here. And I say her purposes. There's this Greek goddess that in the actual Greek here, it's not justice is capitalized in our text, but it's an actual Greek goddess's name. Dike is what her name is. And she is the goddess who dispensed justice in Greco-Roman culture. So basically what they're saying is Paul is obviously a murderer. So even though he survived this shipwreck, justice is having her day. That's what they're basically saying. Oh, he's going to die soon. So they start probably taking bets on how long it's going to take for him to swell up and keel over. So, and there's also there's some really weird kind of connections to Greco-Roman culture. There's this lore of back in the day, there's actual stories of people who were shipwrecked and they finally make it to shore and they're building a fire and sure enough, a viper comes out and kills them. Like, there's actual stories of that happening. So this is not some weird random like tale that these people are thinking of. This is actual like, oh yeah, this is Paul. This is happening to him. Great, no problem. We're gonna take bets and see how long it takes him to die. So eventually, verse 6, the islanders think he's a god, or at least maybe a better translation is favored among the gods. Not necessarily that he's a god himself, but he's favored among the gods. He's got some protection there. But the point here is that looking at all this in whole, Paul is not only heaven-directed, so he's driven across the sea, driven to these different things. He's not only heaven-directed, he's heaven-protected as well. He's being protected by God to carry this message of the gospel to Rome, which we're going to come back to in just a minute. So, verse 7, let's finish this out, and then we'll figure out some themes and see what's going on here. Verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place, there were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. That's never good. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So verse 8, Publius's father, chief guy on the island, the mayor of the island, comes down sick with fever and dysentery. It's probably Maltese fever. It's contracted from goats. It usually lasts months, if not years. So this is not a good situation for this guy. He's probably going to die. Modern medicine at this point is not really much other than like, yeah, you're really sick. You know. So Paul heals him. The rest of the island hears and comes to be cured. And this interesting word, I actually picked up on that this morning, just this morning, this idea of they come to be cured. There's this idea that they come to be cured in a physical sense, like I've got, you know, dysentery or whatever Oregon Trail virus you've got. But then there's also this idea of being cured in soul. This word can be used for both. So they come to Paul not only to be healed, they also come to be cured soul-wise, saved. They come to hear the message that he's preaching along with the miracles that he's doing. So Paul not only helped them physically, he proclaimed the gospel and helps them spiritually. We find out in the next verse, he spends 3 months on Malta, then he sets sail for Rome. So, we talked about this overview of the passage, and now that we're like an hour in, we're going to talk through some themes and kind of see what the Lord would have us talk through this morning. So, let's talk through God's purpose in the storm. Why does God send a storm? God is sovereign over weather. He's sovereign over the earth, right? Why does God send a storm? Of all things, why does he send a storm? Why does he make Paul go through this? Why does God make this journey difficult to Paul? I mean, they get to Malta in about the same time. It takes a couple of weeks to get there, maybe a little bit slower because of the storm and all that stuff, but they get to Malta in about the same time it would take them to sail there normally. They're all alive, minus the ship, That stinks. But they've had to endure this crazy journey, these incredible hardships, all the fear. Why? What is God's point in doing that? Why does God allow hard times in our lives? Why does he make this life difficult? Especially for believers. And I say especially for believers. Especially for believers. Not just, don't think of believers just in the United States. Think of people in China being persecuted. Sorry, East Asia. Think of people in East Asia being persecuted. Think of people around the world, throughout history, who've been persecuted for their faith. Why does God make this life hard for them? Why does he make it hard for us? Why does he make your marriage difficult or give you difficult children? Why does he give you financial difficulties or unexplained health problems? Why is our passage to our final destination, like Paul's, full of problems, full of danger, full of discomfort? See, all Christians experience hardships in life, all Christians. So why doesn't God just take it easy on us? Why doesn't he just give us a little bit more heaven on earth? A couple of different things. I'll submit a couple of different things to you. The first one would be for glory. Because he is worthy and because we need him. Because we can't control our lives any more than we can control the weather. Paul can't control the weather. He can't control storms blowing down from these mountains on Crete and hitting the ship hard. He can't control the weather. He can't control the rest of his life. He knows that God is directing him, but he can't control it. You and I are the same way. We can't control the weather. Certainly not in Missouri. Good gracious. But we can't control our lives any more than we can control the weather. And because it's easy to praise God in the easy times, but it's difficult in the hard times, right? When your marriage is on the rocks, when you have difficult situations financially, when you have a health issue, it is difficult to praise God in those times. But you know what? We can, because we have hope and because our God is worthy. It's easy to praise God in the easy times, but you and I were made to glorify God, and it's in those hard times that our faith truly shines. 1 Peter 1:7 talks about our faith being smelted like gold or like silver. It's being purified. The Greek word for a fire is puros, purity, pure. It's purifying us with fire. So it says basically that in what 1 Peter 1:7 says, we are being smelted and purified. And as you heat up gold or you heat up silver, the impurities will rise to the surface because gold is really heavy, right? It's a really heavy element. So it rises to the surface and you just scrape those impurities off. It's like dross. That's what it's called. So as God heats us up, these impurities rise to the surface and he just scrapes them off. That's the imagery that Peter is getting at. And that's what we're talking about here this morning. We also see in Romans 8:28 in a very positive, joyful thing here that says that all things happen for the good of the believer and for the glory of God. All things, shipwrecks, marriage problems, tough kids, financial difficulties, all things work for the good of the believer and for the glory of God. And so you, Christian, while you're enduring many storms, you can rest assured that they are also for the glory of God. You can rest assured in the God who not only knows who or where you are headed and where he has called you to, but has also guaranteed you a difficult passage as well. So the first one is that for God's glory, and the second one is for the salvation of souls, because when we suffer well, others make note of it. If they are suffering, they can ask how we endure it so well. Why are you so joyful? We're both in the same boat. Our marriages are both tough. We're both broke. How are you so joyful and I'm not? It's a great question to ask. And that is a massive softball for any Christian, right? That's the softball of softballs. But also, if they're not suffering, if somebody's not suffering, if they're not suffering hardships of any way, they could say, wait a minute, I'm not suffering, but you're suffering, but you're happier than I am. What do you have that I don't? That's a compelling softball as well, right? That's a compelling launching pad for the gospel. So when we suffer, we identify with Christ and we make him known. We put our hope on display. We can more easily point to eternal realities. I have been, this past couple of days since my family's out of town, I've been binge watching this show called Comedians in Cars Getting Coffee. It is hilarious. It's basically just Jerry Seinfeld going around interviewing random comedians from his buddies, and they're in these cool classic cars and stuff, if that's your thing. But Seinfeld, here's the funny thing, though, and I've watched like a scandalous amount of this show. So Seinfeld is worth like $900 million. He's nearly a billionaire, right? And he's driving around these cars that are unbelievable. Like they are worth more than I will ever make in my entire life combined. And these are amazing machines. He drove one from the other day from 1947. 47. That was like just after World War II, and it's all original. And he's driving it around. And you're like, dang, my truck is terrible. But anyway, so the point is, I've binge-watched most of a couple of seasons now, and nobody has said yet, man, this is a nice Bentley, but my real hope is in heaven. None of these millionaire comedians have said, this is really nice food, this is great coffee, but my real hope is in Christ. None of them have. In fact, they kind of avoid the subject when it comes up. Nobody is saying their real hope is in heaven. But the Christian says, the Christian in faith can say, man, this chemo is tearing my body apart, but my real hope is in heaven. That's what the Christian says. Man, this chemo is really messing me, but I can't wait to get my new glorified body. So how do we practically do this? How do we practically weather the storms? I'll submit to you a couple of things. Number one, God has given us himself. A father who hears, who understands, and who knows. He is sovereign, he is good, and he is holy. God has given us himself as father. He has also given us a son who died on the cross to give us acceptance, to give us hope, and to give us an example of how to live. He's also given us a Holy Spirit who inspired and illuminates Scripture, who lives within us as an advocate for conviction, rebuke, encouragement, comfort, and guidance. God has given us himself. A Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. God has also given us Scripture. He's given us a faithful testimony of who he is and how we are to respond. He's given us an unchanging word that stands the test of time and lasts forever. Through storms, through history, through persecution, through doubt. It endures. He's given us a collection of God-inspired narratives, personal reflections, gospels, and letters, all in various contexts across history, written by a bunch of different people, all of them saying essentially the same thing. God is creator, man is evil, God has redeemed. So God has given us himself, he's given us Scripture, he has also given us each other. A community that speaks the truth in love, a family that bears each other's burdens, a body that supports itself with different parts that serve different purposes. He's given us himself, he's given us Scripture, and he's given us each other. So how do we weather storms? Know God, know Scripture, and know each other. And I would also say, not just to know Christians in the local church, but also to be known by them. I've had a lot of really difficult conversations over the last 3 weeks with quite a few different families. And one of my constant encouragements to them is not just to get to know people, but also to be known, to let their problems be known, to let others serve them, let others help them. Because it's not... There's a blessing in helping other people, right? There's a blessing in making a meal or taking care of their kids, or there's a blessing in taking a burden off of them, right? But there's also an incredible joy, if you know what I'm talking about, if you've been served by people at Redeemer, this is something we do pretty decently. There's a joy in receiving service and being cared for and letting somebody else bear that burden for you. So if you're going through a hard time, my encouragement to you is to let that happen. Let us serve you. Be known. Don't just get to know people and shake hands. That's great. But be known as well. Get in a community group. Be involved. Serve on a serve team or whatever. Get connected to other people and let us serve you and care for you and be the body for you. Don't try to do it on your own. So how do we weather storms? When we know the one who protects us, like Paul does, we can be confident that our mission will succeed even in the harshest conditions because God provides for us. That's the second thing. God's provision for his servants. Not just his purpose in the storm, but his provisions for the servants. So we see this theme running throughout this passage. I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but this theme is that we see friends who go with Paul, Luke, Aristarchus. We see friends in Sidon who give him supplies and they're encouraging to him. We see a kind centurion, Julius, who lets Paul see his friends, who listens to Paul and stops the sailors when they're abandoning ship, who saved Paul's life when the ship runs aground. We see not only friends in Sidon and on the ship, and not only a kind centurion, we see an angelic vision. We see all the passengers are saved. We see protection from a snake bite, and we also see kind natives who care for them, who resupply them for their trip to Rome. God provides for his servants in some of the most surprising ways. How weird is it to show up on this island that you have no idea what's going on? You don't see anybody. You're on this beach. You're just swimming up. And then all of a sudden, these natives come out and they're like, oh, let's build you a fire. You guys look cold and wet. How about that? And the text says it's the most unusual kindness was expressed to them. That's God caring for his people. So, and I would say you may question, is it God or is it just these really kind villagers who are wondering who the white guys are or whatever, you know? I would say it's certainly God because we see the same theme there. People that were unknown who have become dear friends to them. People that were far off who come to them in a very desolate place, very desperate position, and who need help, then get help. Is that not how God relates to us? People who were once far off but now have been brought near. Seems like that's in the Bible somewhere. It's in Galatians. But all these graces from God are toward his servants. Paul could have made his journey alone, and we wouldn't have this account from Luke. Paul could very easily have been the only one who survived and been marooned on some deserted island doing a castaway prequel, but God chose to give him many graces. Even though this journey was exceedingly difficult, there are many graces of God along the way. And it's the same way with us today. This life is certainly not easy, but there are many graces in it. So let's be thankful for what we have and ask the Lord for wisdom and understanding in what we are struggling with. We have a Father who hears. We have a Son who's been an example and who's brought us near to our Father. We have a Spirit who guides us and who cares for us and who rebukes us when we sin and who convicts us when we sin, but who also brings us near and gives us reassurance from Scripture and illuminates the text to us. So let's be thankful for what we have because it's not about having an easy life. It's about accomplishing the mission. Hear me, American Christians. It's not about having an easy life. It's not about your 401k or your comfy home. It's about accomplishing the mission that God has sent us on. Sharing the gospel, sharing our faith, making disciples. That's what it's about. If you have a nice home, if you have some nice things and a 401k and some money and things like that, fantastic, good. That is great. That is a beautiful blessing to be stewarded for the glory of God. Do it. But at the same time, it's not about those things. It's not about the cars. It's not about the Bentley and the coffee and the funny comedians and the jokes. It's about real life, about making disciples, about finding meaning even in the storm. So one of the bigger themes that I saw that I've kind of been working on lately is Paul's leadership in the storm. And you might think it's kind of weird that a prisoner would be a leader, but you don't have to have a title. You don't have to have an office to be a leader, right? So Paul's leadership is very encouraging. I've read a ton of leadership books in the last 18 months in my school. Some of them have been good. Many of them have been not so good. I've also had a lot of conversations with many of you in the last year. Some of them not so good. Many of them really good. But Jory and I were talking the other day, and we see a crucial need for leadership and Redeemer, for men to lead their wives and their children well, for more elders. But it's not just men. It's ladies as well. We have a desperate need for leadership in our church. And it's not that our church is failing. We're doing really well in pretty much all counts. We're a healthy, growing church. I'm very thankful for that. But that means we also need leaders to continue to lead for the next generation. We need leaders to step up and continue to help do counseling. We need people to help enrich marriages. We need people to help lead our children. We need people to help us take the burden off. We certainly need people to fill in the gaps where me and Greg and Jory are weak. We have plenty of weaknesses. You just got to send us a quick email and you can find out really quickly what our weaknesses are. I'll be happy to tell you what they are. The problem is finding solutions for them. So our church needs leadership. Anyway, Paul is an interesting leadership case study in this instance. His communication, we see in 27:10 that he gives caution because there's a dangerous journey ahead. He says, hey, hold on. I'm going to communicate this to you so I can cash in, and I told you so later, but I'm just going to tell you right now, this is not going to end well for us if we try to do this. But he communicates a clear message in verses 21 through 26. He talks about this angelic message that's been given to him. He gives them encouragement in verses 22, 24, and 25 with this meal. He encourages them with this message, and then he says in this vision, verses 25 and 26, that you're all saved. We're going to arrive safely. So he communicates well. He communicates effectively. He's also very, very perceptive, and he has everyone's best interests at heart. He helps lead others effectively. Verses 31 and 33 through 33, he allows others to do their job. He calls the centurions and says, hey, centurions, your buddies are leaving, and this ship is going to die pretty quickly if they leave. If these sailors leave this boat and head to shore right now, we will not be able to make it to shore, and we're all going to die. So they need to come back and steer the ship so we can make sure that we get there safely. He allows the centurions to do their job. He doesn't call these guys on the carpet himself. He allows the centurions to do their job and to lead effectively. He's also personable. Verses 33 through 38, he's very caring and encouraging to the people on the ship with him. He encourages them to take a meal. He's not just some hard charger barking orders. He cares for people's real needs. And this is the other thing. While he was encouraged and cared for along the way from the Christians inside and from Christians on the boat with him, while he was encouraged and supported along the way, he also helped others. He visited friends in Sidon. Not only was he just helped out in Sidon, but he also was visiting them. And I am confident, based on the rest of Paul's life and testimony, that he was encouraging and sharpening to those Christians as well. There's a reciprocal nature there. And then he also, not only was he helpful to other Christians, but he was helpful to people who don't know Jesus. He helped heal Publius's father. He helped heal and helped encourage and preach the gospel to people on the island. Paul was about the mission, and that's the next thing. He was committed. Not only was he perceptive, personable, he's also committed to the mission. He shared his faith in God in the midst of a hurricane. He preached the gospel on a boat in the middle of a hurricane in verses 23 through 25. That's not really a captive audience. Like that's not like him sitting here with a face mic with a room, it's comfortable, things like that. There's a hurricane blowing around. He's like, I told you guys, and then also there's this message from this angel I gotta tell you as well. He's committed to the mission. That's commitment. I probably would have bowed out a few days before that. But he shares his faith in the midst of a hurricane. He also does this miraculous healing of Publius's father. He never loses sight of Rome. In the storm and on Malta, he's always focused. He stays focused on, this is where God is taking me. This is where I will be. So I know I'm going to be heading there. I'm going to stay focused on that. So my question for us, this is the last long question, last long thing I'm going to talk about today. How can Paul lead like this? We have this incredible leader. How does he lead like this? Does he just muster this up in himself? What is going on? What is going on in Paul that he leads like this? And I would say the answer is very clear, that he is anchored in Christ, no pun intended, anchored in Christ. Hebrews 6:19 says essentially that God's promise of himself is a sure and steadfast anchor of our souls, that when we are secure in Christ, we can be secure in this world because we know that heaven awaits us. So Paul's conviction, his courage, his focus, all of those are based on his identity in Christ, his calling to proclaim the gospel, and his mission to Rome. He leads well because of the one he is following, Jesus. So he's anchored in four specific ways. The anchor of God's presence. Jesus has told him several times in his ministry, I am with you. Direct quote, I am with you. The vision in Corinth in Acts 18:10, his visit to the jail in Jerusalem with Paul, 23:11. We have this constant presence of God with him who gave him courage and spurred him on. Paul is anchored in that presence of God. The second thing we see is that he is anchored in God's ownership. This is a very interesting phrase. Chapter 27, verse 23. Paul says, the God to whom I belong. He knows that he was bought with a price for a purpose. He knows who owned, who owns him. He knows whose he is. How about I said that? Yeah, he knows whose he is. It's a weird way to say that. Sorry. But he knows that he will never be forsaken by the God who called him, who paid for him, and who redeemed him and has secured his salvation. So the anchor of God's presence, the anchor of God's ownership. We also see the anchor of God's calling. The angel tells him yet again, you must stand before Caesar in the midst of the storm, but it's reiterating the same thing that he's heard several times before. You will stand before Caesar, and that is your mission. That is your goal. That is your calling. Paul is compelled to preach the gospel, and God has a mission for him. So he is anchored in that calling. And then finally, we see the anchor of faith. Paul says directly in 27:25, I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. Faith, the assurance of things unseen. I have faith in something I can't see. I can't tell you how it's going to happen in the midst of this storm. I don't know what's going to happen in the next little bit, but it's probably going to involve a shipwreck, number four, and it's probably going to involve a lot of hardship and hard times, but I know that we're going to be safe and secure. So, when we are anchored in Christ, when you are, and I are anchored in Christ, we can endure incredible storms, we can sustain others, we can complete the mission regardless the hardships that come our way, because here is the fact for us this morning. If you claim the name of Christ, God is with us. Our Father has called us and saved us. Our Christ has redeemed us, and his Spirit is in us and leads us. God is with us, his presence. God also owns us. He created us. He breathed the breath of life into us. He has called us, and he's redeemed us for his glory. He has guaranteed us for heaven, and he will receive us in that glory. So God is with us, and God owns us. He has also called us. He has seen fit to share his gracious gift of faith and salvation, and he has sent us on his mission to make disciples. This is not our mission. This is his mission for us to make disciples. And then finally, God has given us faith. He presses us onward and we follow, even when we can't see every move or know every detail. We trust him because he's God and we are not. And that is faith, the assurance of things unseen. We may not know everything, but we do know the one who does. And that is being anchored in Christ. That is being anchored in our God. And that is an anchor in the storm. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the way that you lead us. We praise you that you are our anchor in the storm. We praise you that we have this faith that encourages us, that you have given to us freely. We pray that we steward it well. So, Father, we ask that you would have your hand over this time, that you would hear our praises, and that it would be glorifying to you in heaven. It's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen.